Our scripture reading this evening comes from Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading the first 11 verses, so we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 8. And it's interesting because I looked back and I have preached on this text before, these three particular verses. And then when I went through the series on Philippians, I took the whole of that Christ hymn. But when I first preached on verses 6 through 8, it was Christmas Day 6 years ago. So maybe this will become a tradition, if I can say tradition in a Presbyterian church. Probably not, but this is just a bit of a coincidence, I think, in this case. But Philippians chapter 2, as I said, I'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll focus on verses 6 through 8. Hear now the word of our God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, many people in the Christian church throughout the ages have suffered. There's no question about that. But as we think about suffering in the church and people within the church, most people don't want to suffer. I know I don't. And unfortunately, many of us in the church today, especially in our culture, really have no idea what real suffering's all about. We tend to think, oh, I'm having this hardship at the church. And you listen to it, and it's really not all that much of a hardship. We've come to a point where we really don't understand suffering. Well, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians to prepare them for coming suffering. Philippi was a city that was a Roman colony. So as a result, they took great pride in who they were as Roman citizens. And as a result, they had it good. They were comfortable. Things were pleasant. But Paul also understood that with the Christian faith ultimately comes persecution. And he was preparing the Philippians for that coming persecution. And part of what he needed to do was to emphasize that in order to endure this persecution, you need to be a united people. You need to be and have unity. But of course, in order to have unity, to show this oneness, you need to have humility. After all, if there's a bunch of arrogant people in the pews, so to speak, and everybody's looking out for their own interests because, hey, I'm number one, there's not going to be much unity there. Why? Because you have a group of individuals each claiming that it's all about me. Paul is trying to deal with this issue. He does so even back in chapter 1, verse 27, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I see you and am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm, notice, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then as you move to the beginning of chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul is strongly emphasizing the need for unity, but he goes on to express this in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but what? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the overarching theme of Philippians. That's a bit simplistic, but that's it. And then what Paul does is sets before us as the prime example of humility our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he does so in what may be an early Christian hymn. Now, there's debate as to whether what we see here in verses 6 through 11 is actually a hymn. It could be, it might be. There's strong evidence for it, but we're not certain. But be that as it may, Christ is set forth as that prime example for us of what true humility looks like. And the first part of this Christ hymn deals with that humility. And it reminds us of his grace. So what I hope to show out of this portion of Philippians is simply this. The incarnation ought to make us marvel at the humility of Christ in becoming like us to redeem us. The incarnation ought to make us marvel at the humility of Christ in becoming like us to redeem us. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, Christ as divine. Secondly, Christ as man, and then finally, Christ as obedient. So first of all, Christ as divine. Look again at verse 6, and I realize it's mid-sentence. Speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, a couple of preliminary remarks. I already made mention of the fact that this very well could have been an early church hymn. An early church hymn that perhaps even Paul himself wrote. Perhaps it's the hymn that he sung with Silas in the Philippian jail. Maybe that's why he chose it. We don't know for certain. But the difficulty of the language, even though the overall message is quite simple, the language that Paul uses here is a bit complex. Pages and pages of ink have been spilled trying to explain all the intricacies of language here. That's why, in part, many think this must have been a hymn. Because after all, you think of some of the hymns in our hymn book, we would never speak like that normally. But Paul begins, who, though he was in the form of God. Now, that's how the ESV has it. He was in the form of God. But literally, it's more along the lines of being in the form of God. And there is a difference. Because was seems to imply that back then he was in the form of God, but now he's not. Whereas, as Paul has it here, literally, being in the form of God, he still is God. And the word form, that's where actually we get words like metamorphosis or morphology even. Form. you take these two together, being in the form, that eliminates two things, or tells us a couple of things. First of all, what it does not say is that Christ at one time was God, but now he's not. We'll get to that a little bit later as we move through this portion. But form here also does not mean that the pre-incarnate Christ was only merely like God. You see, the reason why the word form is being used here, possibly in a poetic manner, but he's setting up a contrast between the form of God and the form of man, which will come a little bit later in these very verses. That's the contrast that's being set up. Being in the form of God. It's not that he was merely like God, it's that he was God, and all that makes God to be God, God the Son had and was and is. Incidentally, we get a lot of our Christology from this text. Not just this text, to be sure, but there is much that comes from this. The being and glory of God is found in the Son of God, God the Son. All that God was in terms of his being and glory is found in the Son, hence the expression being in the form of God. And notice what Paul then says along with this. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count, or did not think, or did not consider. Those are the connotations of the word that's used there. But this next word does become a bit difficult. And some of you may have some older translations that talk about did not consider it robbery. Robbery. Now, the difficulty is that the language, this is where things get tricky. The word, if it's translated as robbery, has a bit more of an active sense, as if he was going to rob divinity. Or it could be a bit more passive in its understanding, grasped, or that he's already in possession of, or something along those lines. Now, it does seem that the ESV is probably more accurate in this case, this idea of not a thing to be grasped. Because at the end of the day, although it is grammatically possible that robbery is a correct translation, the eternal Son did not need to go after or to reach out for or to rob to get his godness. That's why I think the term robbery is a bit too strong in this case. So what is Paul getting at? When Paul is saying, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, here's a simple paraphrase of the whole of verse 6. And really, a paraphrase is about the best we can do to get the sense of it. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider this divine equality something to use for his own advantage. In other words, Paul is now setting up the whole idea of how Christ shows true humility. This is God the Son, and yet he is not clinging to his divinity in such a way that it is only for his own advantage. He intends to do something for the benefit of others, despite who he is. Many rulers and kings should take a lesson from Christ. many rulers and kings, presidents, congressmen, governors, mayors, on and on it goes. They do things for their own political advantage rather than for the people they are supposed to serve. This is what Christ does. Christ, as God the Son, did not see this equality with God as something to take for his own advantage. That's the essence of what Paul is getting at here. And this leads us then to our second point, Christ as man. Verse 7, just flow of thought here, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, the conjunction here, but, that is a strong conjunction that Paul uses. He is making a strong contrast. God the Son, divine, but he emptied himself. Now, as we unpack this, we'll begin to see what Paul meant by not seeing equality with God as something to reach for his own advantage. What advantage would it be for the God of the universe to become a man? It's ultimately for our benefit. For his glory, yes, but our benefit. It adds nothing to God. But he emptied himself. Now, even this word, emptied, there's a lot that could be said of this. It's actually related to what you may have heard as known as various kenosis theories. That's the word that's basically related to it. Unfortunately, some go way too far with this and say, well, Christ was divine, but when he became a man, he emptied himself even of his divinity. You know, the hymn, And Can It Be? We altered part of that because the original says, emptied himself of all but love. And, of course, some people, red flags go up with that expression. Sounds like a typical kenosis heresy. And so we changed it. Humbled himself, so great his love. Because really, that's the essence of what Paul is speaking of here. So what do we mean by emptied himself? It can't be of his divinity. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, cannot ever cease to be God. Probably one of the best descriptions I think we can think of here is that he emptied of himself of his visible status, as it were. His position for a time, even his glory visibly manifested. Because after all, you think about what we've already looked at in terms of the birth of Christ. There was a baby in a manger, not in a castle. I mean, you think about the royal family in England over the past couple of decades especially. You know, when Charles and Diana first had William, and now William's got three of his own. Wow, was it all over the news. Everybody was waiting. But you think about the birth of Christ. No press conference, just angels to shepherds, and the message. Herod did not find out from those who witnessed it. He heard it from the Magi. humble beginnings. He emptied himself of his status as he came down into this world, his visible position of glory. And of course, the difficulty is not anything we can express is good enough to get at the heart of what Christ did in emptying himself. But we get some of this. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The form of a servant. He took this. He took the form of a servant. This is a language that even the Westminster Shorter Catechism uses. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? By taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That's the language that the confession uses and the catechism's pulling from this text. He took to himself this true body and reasonable soul in the form, same word as being in the form of God. Now, he's the form of a servant. Some of you may have a footnote on the word servant, and you look down and they give an alternate translation, or slave, because that's the word here that could be used. Bondservant, he took the form. You talk about a contrast. The King of Kings, the creator of this universe, takes the form of a slave. Now we think about that and all the connotations that that can carry. Time and again, we think about the reality of the fact that Christ came into this world as a human, as a man, undergoing the miseries of this life, as our catechism puts it. A slave. He made himself under the law, the very law that he gave. He needed to obey. But even in a somewhat metaphorical sense, in terms of him taking the form of a slave, as I've mentioned in other contexts, and even as I prayed earlier, the reality is this child who grew to be a man became dependent upon the very same things that you and I depend upon for everyday life. Food, water, clothes, warmth, shelter, sleep, air. All of which he created out of nothing. He took the form of a servant. He brought himself to this low estate, as it were, compared to the estate that he is. Now we understand, as creatures made in God's image of all of creation, we have a pretty high estate, even as fallen creatures. But for God the Son to come down to our level is an act of infinite condescension on his part. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped and used to his own advantage. But he humbled himself. He emptied himself as a slave. And notice Paul continues in the same verse, being born in the likeness of men. Now, again, I've got to get nitpicky on the grammar and the language that Paul uses here. Because before I talked about he was in the form of God, but really it literally is being in the form of God, because that's who he is. He cannot be any other. But here it's not the same verb. Here the verb is more become. It actually even could be translated where it says being born, that could be possibly a redundancy. So he was born, he became one in the likeness of man. You see, in terms of his divinity, he is God. At all times, he is being in the form of God. But at a point in time and history, he became man. That's the contrast that's being set up there too. From status and being to low status and becoming. He became man. Like you and like me. You see, what Paul is doing here, he is really stressing the fact that God the Son, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, who is always being in the form of God, now became a man. His always being in the form of God remained even as he became a man. Wrap your head around that. As we think about the beauty of God come in the flesh, and Christendom celebrates the birth of our Savior, the rich theological truths that Paul brings about in that reality. This is the Savior who was born to us. And it's nigh impossible for us to comprehend this. This is God come in the flesh. This is what it means. The one who is. The one who is the great I am became man. This is why R.C. Sproul liked to say while he was still with us, calling us human beings is a bit of a misnomer. Because there's only one who is consistent and eternal being, and that's God. He never changes. For you and for me, we really ought to be called human becomings, because we are constantly becoming something different, second after second. And I realize just sitting there, it doesn't seem like it, but it's true. You're changing even as you sit there. But God in his essence simply is. And God the Son, according to his divinity, is always, constantly, eternally being in the form of God. What does this all mean? Well, first, let me give a bit of a paraphrase of this little section. But himself he emptied. What a key concept. Himself he emptied. The form of a slave taking. In likeness of men having become or having been born. Now, grading the grammar of that in English would be atrocious. But that's how Paul expresses it. You see, the point of this portion is to stress the voluntary nature of the incarnation. Yes, the idea that God the Son would come down to earth was a triune decision, but the Son is focused here as the one who willingly came and lived in obedience to his heavenly Father and voluntarily became man. The context here, again, is Christ being set forth as the great example of humility, that through humility, you and I might be united, that we would better endure persecution and opposition to Christ's name. We think about the reality of the incarnation and what it means immediately to us who have faith in Christ. It means salvation. But more than that, it goes beyond that. The incarnation itself provides a great example of what true humility looks like. So his incarnation serves as the basis for our salvation, but it also provides an example for our own sanctification. What a wise and holy and righteous God we serve. That this true incarnation of God the Son coming in the flesh provides for us also an example of everyday living. So there is a sense where the world is not inaccurate. Teaches us how to love others. It does. But this is God the Son, not a mere man. It's God the Son who is and always will be who became man. Yet, of course, it's important for us to understand that setting forth Christ as an example for us of what humility really looks like, well, there's no example of humility for us unless he actually did it. And he did. Well, this then leads us to our third and final point. We think about the humility of Christ coming down and becoming man like us. Watch how this humility unfolds even deeper in our third point, Christ as obedient. Look now at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The word there at the beginning of verse 8, found, it's correct. It's actually where our own word eureka comes from. You know the story, guy was taking a bath trying to figure out how he could figure out whether a crown was real gold, and he needed to figure out the density, and he got in the bathtub, the water rose, he figured it out, and so he ran out, didn't even bother to put clothes on, yelling, "Eureka, Eureka," that's where it comes from. It means I found it. Well, Christ was found, discovered, as it were, as one who was in human form. Now the word here for form, it's actually not the same as the two previous usage. It's a synonymous word, but it's not the exact same thing. This word has more of a stress on the general makeup or the constitution of something. In this case, the general makeup and the constitution of what makes a man to be a man. So that's where the stress is, on the form. Everything that man is, Christ took to himself. The essence of what man is, Christ took to himself. That's what Paul is stressing now. You talk about humility, there it is. God the Son became man. He became like one of his creatures. And he was found that way. Everybody sees him. It's true. It's real. So if we wanted to summarize this portion or give a paraphrase of this usage of form, it's something like this. One lexicon put it this way. It's comprising everything in a person which strikes the senses, the figure, the bearing, the discourse, the actions, and manner of life. That's what it means to be in the form of man in this verse. Notice the stress on the things that make man to be man. And the focus on these things. Simply put, in every way, he, that is Christ, demonstrated himself to be a true man. He learned. That's what Luke tells us. He learned. Isn't that amazing? To think about the reality that God the Son in human form learned? This is his humility. He lived as one of us. And notice in this living and all that makes man to be man that Christ had, he humbled himself, not just by becoming a man, but becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to what? Well, in one sense, we've already stressed that he had to be like us, that he depended on his very creation in order to live day to day. So he was dependent and obedient to natural law. You want to live and get oxygen to your brain? Guess what you need to do? You need to breathe. And so Jesus had to be obedient to that truth. He needed to drink water to hydrate himself. He became obedient to the very natural order of things. But more than that, even as our catechism says, and the rest of Scripture unpacks for us, he became obedient to the law that he himself gave. The author of Hebrews, striking at this in both chapter 9 and 10, where the people of Israel are there at Sinai, the way the author of Hebrews unpacks it, it is Christ who gave the law to Moses. God the Son, in revealing to us the will of God, revealed the law. He became obedient to the law. And you think about the summation of the whole of the moral law in the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Christ became obedient to these things. Even coming into this world demonstrated his love for God and love for neighbor. He became obedient to the law. And the remarkable thing, he was perfectly obedient. And you think about what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount concerning how your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, indicating that the moral law was not just simply a checklist of do's and don'ts, but a matter of the heart. Christ obeyed from the heart perfectly. He became obedient even in his heart. And here's the thing, it wasn't a burden for him, it was a delight for him. And even that was in obedience to the law. We're to delight ourselves in God's law. Yes, even in the New Testament church. But Paul emphasizes this obedience with another striking expression. Becoming obedient to the point of death. You know, as we think about obedience implies something. It implies commands of some sort, guidance, stipulations. Natural way of doing things even, but commands, instructions, a superior to an inferior, becoming obedient to the point of death, which means in obedience to some command, He died. He willingly went. And then, to really strike at the heart of the way the Philippians would have been thinking, as those who were citizens of Rome, Paul interrupts the natural flow of the poetry, as it were, by inserting the words, "even death on a cross." Now, you and I, we take that for granted. We know he died on the cross. We saw it in the Gospels. We spent weeks on John 19 looking at that in the morning. He died on the cross. He was crucified. We understand that. Our creeds and confessions speak of suffering under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We understand this. But the point Paul is trying to emphasize is, guess what? Such humility was Christ that he was willing to die the worst possible death, reserved for the worst possible criminals. This would have struck those who were Roman citizens to their core. Because Roman citizens, at least on paper, by law, were not crucified. The Romans' citizens in Philippi would have known that this is truly an obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that shows a humility that cannot possibly be matched. You know, we joke about the expression, "Hey, I'm humble. I'm exceptionally humble." Or, "I'm proud of my humility." And we joke and we kid about this. But for Christ to endure a death on the cross to Roman citizens would have shown them his willingness. He took all of this. He became obedient to the point of death. He is the one who went to the cross. He's the one who offered up his life. That's Christ's obedience. It's what sometimes theologians call passive obedience of Christ, undergoing the judgment that we deserve. Now we know from the rest of Scripture and our study of other theological texts that it's not just the mere death on the cross that Christ endured. As we've been looking through the crucifixion in John 19, and really, you can pick the other three Gospels as well. And we think about the reality that Christ endured on the cross was so much worse than the physical crucifixion itself. He endured the full wrath of God. That's what's entailed here. He was born that he might die. He was born that he might bear God's wrath in our place. Now, as we consider this, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, this has to be kept in our minds. This truth, this reality, that the one who did not count, reckon, think, consider equality with God, his very essence of being, of something to be clung to, but rather he emptied himself, he humbled himself, taking the form of a slave, from God to slave. He emptied himself. He humbled himself, being found in the likeness of man, us, from God to mere man. And he became obedient It's remarkable because you think about when you think of, boy, wouldn't it be nice to be king? Wouldn't it be nice to be emperor? And sometimes we even joke, well, one day when I'm emperor, this is the way it's going to be. We all know we're joking, we're kidding, and it's never going to happen. Could you imagine walking into the throne room of a king of earth and saying, this is what you need to do? You need to obey me. Chances are you wouldn't walk out with your head. God the Son became obedient, perfectly so, and he demonstrated that obedience by obediently dying on a cross. You see, this is what's entailed with the incarnation. We really cannot separate his purpose from his birth. But because Christ did this, you and I have the very salvation that his name means. And this is why we praise him. This is why we rejoice in the incarnation of Christ. Because he did this, because he became this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and in humility placed in a feeding trough, you and I are saved. You know, the rest of the Christ hymn bears reading because it's the result. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a couple of minor, if you can think of it this way, implications. And I say minor because of the other side to it. Jesus Christ is being set forth by Paul as the prime example of humility. And Christ, in the end, is exalted and glorified. We know he sits at the right hand of the Father. Never able to die again. Never able to suffer again. The subtle implication is those of us united to Christ will, in some sense, in some way, experience something just like this. We know from other places in Scripture that the humble, he lifts up. You see, the exaltation of Christ following his suffering is a reminder to you and to me that there will be for us an exaltation, a glorification that awaits. But for now, in humility, we may need to suffer. And if we're going to endure that suffering, we need to humble ourselves. We need to be one in thought, mind, and purpose. We have to be united. There is no unity without humility. And if you need the example of what humility it looks like, you look to Jesus. You look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would challenge you, and I know we've got a whole nother year before we think about the birth of Christ in such a focused manner. Really, we should think about the birth of Christ all the time. Write it down in your calendar. You know, you have the ability now to set reminders on your devices years in advance. Do it for next year. As you start thinking about the Advent season of next year and reflecting on the coming King and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, remind yourself to think of Philippians 2, 6 through 8. and what the incarnation entails. Humility, which ultimately ended up in glory. And you've heard me say it before, and this is no different. The path to glory is suffering. And it is usually suffering for the sake of the gospel, not suffering merely from the effects of age. Not merely sicknesses and illnesses. But for the sake of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will exalt you. That's the implication of all of this. Because Jesus became a baby for you and for me. And as Paul wraps up his hymn, notice how he doesn't say, he did all this for you, even though that's true. But ultimately, it's to the glory of God the Father. This is the very same thing the angel sung to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. Christ Jesus came to this earth that God would be glorified. And so my challenge to all of you is this. As you think about the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, give glory to God and to God alone. That's its purpose. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message, the true message of Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice at your word. And though we looked at a passage that is so deep and so rich and so difficult in many respects to fully understand, that God the Son became man, that God the Son, the very lawgiver, became obedient, even to the point of death, the curse of the law, and death on a cross. Lord, help us to remember these truths, that he did this to save us. That was his purpose, and all to glorify your name. May we have a similar attitude of humility as we seek to stand firm for the cause of Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.